Good morning. I'm learning the buttons, still figuring it out. Mute and off are the same button. Just got to hold it a little bit different. One of the TV shows I've watched a little bit, but when I watch it, I get really drawn in, is called Undercover Boss. And have any of you seen Undercover Boss? One of them I watched was a guy from Waste Management. And if you can just think of an undercover boss, this is the CEO of Waste Management taking a position entry level. So what's he doing? Yeah, he's loading garbage. I mean, literally, sorting garbage. Like, he gets put in the sorting room where they sort. I mean, it's just a mess. But, you know, oh, children's church. Thank you. I'm still learning the buttons here. Even more important, kids. You are dismissed for Children's Church. Thank you for coming, and thank you for those of you who are helping lead it. Dear Lord, I just ask your blessing on the kids today. Work in each of our hearts and theirs, as that may your word come to life as we are reminded again of who you are and your love for us and who we are in you and your call to us to walk with you and live with you each day. Amen. All right, thank you, and thanks for that reminder. So. But yeah, undercover boss, here he is, the CEO, sorting through garbage, and just the things they learn and a new appreciation they gain for their employees as they go through it. But just to see and to hear and to see how, you know, as bosses at times they get lost in all of the authority they have and making decisions, and you lose sight of how it affects people. And they begin to just gain a new appreciation. I saw a headline recently of a boss who they sold the company that they had built up and had for, you know, 20, 30 years or whatever. And it was a automation company that made machines that would build things automatically. And, you know, they sold it for some $70 million. And he realized, you know, I'm not the owner of this company that has succeeded so well and done so good. Actually, I think they were doing $70 million of business every year, so it was probably even worth more than that. That was the $70 million mark. But he said, it's not just because of me. I've got all these employees who've worked hard to make this company. So he says, I'm going to give out bonus checks to all my employees. And so $6 million of bonuses went out as he sold the company to another company, and he's like, this isn't all just mine. And, you know, just to see that and hear that is amazing. And one of the things I want you to think of is we turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 1. Last week we introduced just how Jesus is better. And the book of Hebrews looks at how, really, Jesus is the one. He is the ultimate revelation of God, that He is drawing us to Him through the person of Jesus Christ, through the Word of Jesus Christ, and we get to see God in the flesh. And how Jesus is better. And so often in our world and the challenges we face, Satan tries to take us away from trusting Him, from knowing He alone is God, and He is the one that we need to fear, to beginning to fear man, to beginning to pursue other things as if they will satisfy, but to know that Jesus is enough, and that we can trust Him no matter what we face. And He's inviting these Hebrew readers, which we assume are Hebrews because so many references to the Old Testament, that Jesus is the source, the one that they are to trust, and not so many other things, even good things that would distract them. And today, what I want you to realize is that Jesus, we can trust Him, we can follow Him, we can worship Him, and He's like this undercover boss. And we're going to see here that He is better than anything else in the spiritual realm, than angels. And He's also, part of it is He's better because as this boss, He isn't distant and far off and removed, but He became just like us and suffered for us that He might redeem us and bring us back to Him. And that doesn't minimize who He is to say, oh, Jesus is just a man, but it actually enlarges the greatness of who He is because His love and ultimate sacrifice that the King of the universe would humble Himself and step down into our world for us means I can trust Him even more. I can worship Him no matter what. I need to fear him alone despite anything else that wants to stand in the way. He understands what I'm going through, and his mercy and grace invites me in. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 4, but we've introduced that God has revealed himself, and he spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact radiance of his glory, the representation of his nature, and we see that he is now upholding all things by his power, and he sat down. He made purification of sins, sat down at the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited for a more excellent name than they. So we're going to look here at how he is much better than the angels. And as we do this, what I want you to consider is saying, well, what's the big deal? Of course Jesus is better than the angels. But in our world, how many times are we tempted, and maybe for us it's not a big deal, but as you look through the ancient world and even in other worldviews, how there is a worship of what I will call little g gods, a worship of gods. And I think of a Hindu friend that I got to know through MSU, and he was very devout, and I would say his devotion to his Hindu gods was, dare I say, greater than even my devotion to the one true God. It was humbling. But I mean, back in the land he came from, in Nepal, he would get up every morning early, and he would make his trek to the temple, and he would worship, and he would go to multiple temples, because you go to this temple to worship this god so that you'll be prosperous, and you go to this temple to worship this god so you have health, and you go to this temple to worship this god, and there is an infinite number of gods that you worship, all for different things, but none of them are the ultimate authority that you can go to for everything. You have to pick the right god for the right thing. And in a way, they were worshiping what I would call as little gods, not the one true God. And so their worship was almost endless. Did I go to the right God? Did I ask for the right thing? What did I miss? And you just think, oh my goodness, that's got to be exhausting. And the hope that we have is that we don't have to go to the God of thunder. Sorry, Thor, he's not here. We don't have to go to the God of prosperity or the God of speed or the God of fertility. You know, I mean, in Israel's world, there was a temptation to worship the Baals, the God of fertility, because they would bring fertility on the land. Or they would worship the Ashtaroth, the God of pleasure and sexual indulgence, because that would bring them satisfaction and fulfillment. They would go to these other gods and they would worship in the high places. And this was to the Hebrews in Egypt. And God says, no, I am the one true God. Come to me. And it brings us back to knowing that there is, in all of the spiritual world out there, all the spiritualities that this world has to offer us, there is one true God who alone is God and deserves our worship. And not just our worship. It's interesting. Verse 6 says, let all the angels of God, let all the spiritual beings, let them all worship him. Who is this? I'm going to start in verse 5 and just get a picture for the greatness, the splendor, the glory of the one true God, Jesus Christ. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? You get this picture that he is much better than the angels because he has a special relationship. There is something special about him. And as I read through this, I'm going to point out all these special things. One of them is he's the Son. He has a special relationship. It says, today I have begotten you. There is an appointment, and he is the heir that is now the legal authority of God. He has received all of God's authority and power. He now acts in the name of God, the Most High. That is Jesus. And as heir, if you're heir, you are now the legal responsibly for all that you've inherited. You have the right to do with it what you want, what you please, right? You are the heir. Jesus is the begotten. Today I've begotten you. He is now the official heir who's been appointed. Again, it says, I will be a father to him. There's a special relationship. He'll be a son to me. That Jesus hasn't just heard about God. He intimately knows God. And that, as we learned above, he is the very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This special relationship is described in many different ways, but here it's like a father and a son. And I know I'm a father. My kids know me better than anyone else. Would you agree with that? They get to see me through the good, the bad, and the really good. And the not so good, the ugly, right? Yeah, they're my kids. And if anyone knows, God knows, this is how he sanctifies us, as he puts kids in our household. Oh, it's humbling. And Jesus and the Father, I have this intimate relationship. Not only that, it says, verse 6 now, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And by being firstborn, it doesn't mean physical progeny. He is the very firstborn of God. And now you all are born. What he's saying is, no, this is firstborn as in his position of preeminence. Jesus has always been, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. But now he became flesh, and he had this position of preeminence as the firstborn. He is the one worthy of the honor and the dignity. And as he brings him into this world, he is now supreme and superior. He says, as he brought him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This Jesus is worthy of worship. Not only worship of us, but worship even of the angelic realm. All other spiritualities, all other so-called deities and gods, which I would say are just angels or demons trying to get the glory God deserves, and Satan is usurping his power, trying to say, no, I am God, worship me. And it's like, no, they all worship him. And one day, every knee, in heaven. Who's in heaven? The angels, spiritual beings, and on earth, the physical and the spiritual, they will all, in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us all worship him. Who of the angels has he ever said? Or no, and of the angels he says. Now this contrast, Jesus is firstborn, he's son, he's begotten, he's to be worshipped. The angels now, he makes wings and winds. And his ministers, they are a flame of fire. But his son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I mean, you begin to see here this contrast. Who are the angels? He makes the angels winds. And he is the one who sends them off as ministers with a flame of fire. They have the power they have, and it can be great power. Angels, do angels have power? They do. But that power comes from God. He's the one who makes them the way they are. He gives them the power. He sends them and gives them the authority they have. This all comes from God and even from the Son. And it says now of the Son, he's the one who's on the throne. And he's, even this title, he's addressed as your throne, O God. It's eternal. It's forever and ever. The righteous scepter, this is a sign of authority as royalty. He is in charge and he is to be lifted up with dignity. And you have this contrast between the angels, who are the servants, and the king himself, who is in charge. And what so easily we can do is begin to mix that up. We get our focus, oh wow, that looks pretty good. That looks pretty attractive. I might just give more attention to that than I do to Jesus. And how quickly we get drawn away. Or we begin to pursue other things as if that's where our security lies. That's where our hope is. That's where our confidence is, rather than putting it in the God who we trust. And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He also has been chosen, a divine endowment, empowered to do a task, a work. This is who Jesus is, a sacred function that he has. With the oil of gladness above your companions, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. Jesus isn't just in charge of it. He is the source of it. He is the creator of it. He laid the foundation of it and made it. Now he's continuing to work it and carry it out. And this contrast even, that these things all will perish and you remain. They will become old like a garment. The things that he created are still just physical things that eventually will wear out. But you, O Lord, are eternal. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. He is the I Am. He is constant. He is sovereign. In like a mantle, you will roll them up. In other words, he is the one who has all of this created order at his disposal to use for his purposes. And when he's done, it's going to be rolled up and set aside. He is sovereign over it. And he's eternal. Your years will not come to an end. And which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, for your feet? His sovereignty is not only over creation and over the physical realm. His sovereignty is even over the spiritual realm and all the enemies, all the dominions, all the powers, all the authorities that would stand against him. Jesus has authority over that. And are they not all ministering spirits? The angels, they're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. This rendering service isn't as if they're slaves, but they have an official function. They've been given a responsibility. They have a place and a purpose. And it's all, this word service here is we get the same word liturgy from, which it's like is a part of our worship. This is all fitting into the worship and the greatness and the grandeur of the one who's in charge. It all fits under his authority. And ultimately, we don't fear them because they are servants serving on behalf of their master. We fear the one who is the master. We worship him, we obey him, we trust him in everything. And so you get this contrast between Jesus, who is this divine ruler on the throne with all authority, and between these angels. So now we kind of get to the point, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and the Hebrews believed that Moses had received the law through angels on Mount Sinai, so that if the Old Testament proved unalterable and something we need to depend on, which he's not undermining the Old Testament, but he's saying there's something so much greater that's here. He's saying if we relied on the Old Testament as dependable, how much more? And he says here, verse 2, if the word spoken through them proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? And it was confirmed by those who heard, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There's this contrast between if we paid attention to the Old Testament supposedly given to us by angels from God, that we paid attention to this message from a messenger, are we going to pay attention to the message giver himself who showed up and revealed himself to us with a message so much greater? And there's a contrast between what God had revealed and what God did reveal now in Jesus Christ come to earth as a man, not to undermine the one, but not to hold the one above the other, which, again, this is a letter to the Hebrews, the Jews. What happened to their Messiah when he came to them? What did they do to him? They crucified him. They missed it. The very Messiah who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, they missed it. Rather, they upheld their understanding of it and their laws and their rules and their regulations and said, you can't fit because you don't fit our idea of what this is supposed to mean. And in all of it, religion became more important than God himself, who came to them as he had promised And he says, if you have held to the Old Testament, he's not putting that down, but he's saying, but don't miss the message of who that's about. And don't neglect, don't drift away. Do you think they purposefully forsook the heart and the giver of the Old Testament? Was that purposeful? Of course not. They didn't even realize they had done it. In fact, at Pentecost, as Peter stands and proclaims, repent and come and receive God's mercy, there were thousands of Jews who responded because they recognized, they were willing to say, wow, we missed it. But now that Jesus has died and is resurrected, it's kind of obvious. But there were some who said, no, I can't be wrong. And he invites them not to neglect the message that has been spoken through the Lord. Pay much closer attention, chapter 2, verse 1 says. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift from it. If that message proved unalterable, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? There is a, in a way, Jesus spoke his strongest words of condemnation while he was on this earth. Woe to you! Woe to you! And who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the religious people who had the message. I'm not going to listen to you. And he's like, woe to you, you've missed it. How much more important it is that we not ignore what was spoken to us. And it was confirmed, it was validated, it was proclaimed, and we have, what we have is the Gospels and the Epistles by those who heard it. If you read 1 John chapter 1, he says, we have seen this with our eyes, we've heard it with our ears, we've experienced, we walked with him, we lived with him, and we now testify to you of who he was and what he did. And if you study and read through, books like The Case for Christ and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, they have gone through and said, as they wrote these Gospels, I don't know if they were great scientific minds or great analytical minds. They just told the story, but in them telling the story, how the four different authors, each declaring it and proclaiming it somewhat from their own viewpoint and how they saw it, and yet, so they're not all identical word for word, but yet they corroborate, they line up with each other. It's amazing how the testimony is accurate and is trustworthy. The signs, the wonders, the miracles that have gone on, that have been proclaimed, that touched many lives. The early church did not, you would have thought that these men who were left with a crucified Savior who then went to heaven and wasn't even with them would just die out, right? But it changed the world. In fact, I think by the 3rd century, the Holy Roman Empire officially adopted Christianity, its religion. Now, I don't know if that was always a good thing, per se, because it also became very institutionalized and just became a mindless habit of the people because they were supposed to go to church now. But at the same time, how this faith changed the world. God moved. And it was evident. It was obvious. It was supernatural. But the warning is, are we going to neglect? Are we going to drift away from it? And then he goes on, because some would say, well, how in the world can we worship this man? How can we worship Jesus who was just a man? Isn't that even today? How do you know Jesus really is God and not just a man who lived 2,000 years ago? And sure, he taught some good things, but he really never claimed to be God. They just told that about him after he was dead and gone. Well, again, there's a lot of reasons. 1 Corinthians is one of the most powerful because Paul heard a message and he wrote it. Just the power of it because of the brevity from when Jesus died until when the Gospels were written. It wasn't generations later where the message changed, it was within the very lifetime of the people who heard and saw and listened and spoke to him. They knew what Jesus had proclaimed, and it had their message had credibility. It wasn't wiped away as if they were just making stories up about what Jesus had said and done himself. No, it was credible. Because the witnesses who heard them speak had also seen Jesus live. And in fact, many of the priests, even Acts records, came to faith in Jesus Christ. It had power. And I want to keep going. But I'm going to stop. Because as we get into the next chapter, what we see is, because it has power, because like that undercover boss, Jesus, who was high and in charge, he can be trusted because he was willing to step down and do the dirty work. And we begin to see that the dignity of man, you can't say, well, Jesus became a man, so he could never be God, because God created man with dignity in his image, and we're going to look at that next week. And he humbled himself, and to say, well, Jesus suffered and died, so how could we say he's God? And it's not because he didn't have authority, but because he chose to humble himself. And that actually gains credibility in our eyes that we can trust him. And so I want to invite you again to look at Jesus, and today just to look at him in all his glory, that he's better, he's greater, he's the one. Whatever you're going to with your problems, whatever you're pursuing to fulfill your dreams and desire, whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, in the end, it's not going to be enough. That Jesus is the one who will be enough. He is the one who is in authority and in charge. He is the one alone that can satisfy. He deserves the worship of any other God you might pursue, of anything else you might pursue. And as there power in other gods, I mean, if you go and explore the power of some of these other, you know, occults and religions, and is there power? Of course there is. God gave angels power, but in the end, they do not have ultimate authority. They are not worthy of your worship and allegiance. And those serving them who might come and persecute you and say, do it or else, aren't, again, they're only serving a finite God, small g, and they're not choosing instead to recognize the glory and greatness and preeminence of the true God. And we will face, I wish I didn't have to say this, but I almost think we will face that kind of opposition and persecution and pushing to get us to conform to the ways of the world. And the question is, who are we going to trust? Dear Lord, I recognize that you are on the throne. But so easily my eyes get drawn to, distracted from, they drift away. Not intentionally, Lord, I'm not trying to, but they get pulled away. And I begin to fear man. I begin to fear other things more than you. I begin to pursue the pleasures of the world rather than you, because I think those are the things that are going to fulfill me. I begin to look for my security and my safety and in protecting myself and in building up my bank account, Lord, rather than knowing it's more blessed to give than receive. Lord, may we recognize that your ways are the best, because you are the God who is in charge and on the throne. And even though this world system tries to set up a pattern of living that wants to dethrone you, Lord, may we not give in to that. May we recognize that you alone are enough, that you are better, and that you alone deserve the worship not only of me, but of everyone, of everything. And Lord, that doesn't come by force. That comes by choice. That comes by eyes being open to see. So may we proclaim, may we bear witness and testify and allow your spirit to convict and illuminate. Lord, may you work as your word goes forth, and we not neglect it. May we not hide it and undermine it and set it aside. But may it continue to be the center and focus of our lives. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. As we conclude, one thing as elders we are looking at moving towards is inviting you in, not just to sit here in a sanctuary and listen to the word of God being proclaimed, which we want to do faithfully and we want to do well. But we also want to invite you into times where we can apply this to our lives, where we can say, man, here's where I'm struggling. And because you can't do that in a congregation like this. And so over the next few weeks and months and even years, man, I'm excited to be here as your pastor, but it just isn't going quick, and that's okay. But next week, we're going to be starting a discussion group, and we want to invite you into that to say, I want this to become personal. I want this to be real. I want to be able to have people I can share and apply this with and pray for alongside. And because it's different than the way we've done it, I mean, we did discussion groups for a little bit, but it's still developing these patterns and habits, and it's a work in progress. And so we want to invite you into that, not today, other than today. I want to encourage you to go do that. It doesn't have to be programmed in order for you to participate as a body in building each other up, but to begin to program and provide a structure so that, I know some of you, we need that structure to succeed. So starting next week, we are going to have a discussion group, and as that grows, it may become discussion groups during the week or on Sunday evening or those who can come immediately following the service. But we invite you into that, to continue to allow Jesus to be the Lord in every area of your life, and that means saying, okay, Lord, look at my heart. Alongside my believers who see me, even my kids who see me best, you know, and they know me to say, I want to grow. And we want to invite you into that in the weeks ahead. But thanks for coming. Enjoy a time of fellowship as you leave. And look forward to getting to know many of you better along the way. Thanks.